All right. Well, thank you, folks, for joining us again this morning. And I want to get started in our second lesson. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and for all that you've accomplished for us at Calvary through the gift of your Son, who gifted his life that we might have eternal life, simply believing in what he accomplished there where our sins are concerned. We thank you so much. I thank you that as you told Israel long ago, that you would answer before they called, and we know we've inherited their spiritual things, so we know you know about everything, and we just praise you for what you do in our lives and how you work in our lives and strengthen us to endure whatever painful things we go through, and we all go through them. And again, pray for our leadership and for the coming election, that your will be done there, as Mark said. We thank you for all things, and I thank you for our lesson today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see if, look at there, the slides are advancing. I think we got our Zoom room. Don't speak too soon, right? Well, there's wood up here, Mark. Huh? Okay, in our previous lesson, folks, we began looking at another doctrinal term, and that doctrinal term is known as sanctification. And we discovered that the two most commonly held views of sanctification hold no water when examined in the light of Scripture. One of those views is that when a person becomes saved, using that word in the sense of believing the gospel, and therefore being justified, or the term I would rather use, righteousified, because just and righteous are the same thing. Righteousified is something that happens to us. We're made righteous, granted a gift decree of righteousness. That person becomes progressively less sinful, some would say, and progressively more holy in that individual standing before God. We know that they might become progressively more behaviorally set apart on their own, but they stand in no more favor with God than they stood before that happened when God joined them to the person of his Son. Another view of sanctification is that at some point after a person becomes saved, who remembers that view? Some point after a person becomes saved, some people believe the sin nature is totally removed, root and branch is their words. And what did we discover? Well, we found that neither of those two views hold water when examined in the light of Scripture. Sanctification has nothing whatsoever to do with progressive purification. We don't undergo a gradual cleaning up or even an instantaneous cleaning up, such as to affect our standing before our Lord. Remember, believers are given our righteous standing before God as a free gift. It's a gift decree, a grace gift decree. God decrees us to be righteous because we're joined to his Son. What belongs to his Son belongs to us. So the gift decree of righteousness comes totally apart from any and all human promise, performance, merit, production. God will never consider man's works as a payment for God's justifying declaration. Justification is his gift. This is what grace is all about. To say your works, performance, behavior have anything at all to do with God's gift declaration of righteousness is to really, in a manner of speaking, slap him in the face, is it not? It's his gift degree, and we think we can add to it with our little red wagon full of all the good things we've done and all the things we've jettisoned from that red wagon and made promises not to do. That's doing despite under the spirit of grace, as it's called in Scripture. When a person changes his lifestyle after salvation, it's because that person is sanctifying himself, setting himself apart from his former lifestyle. And usually it's some chosen things that man decides. A believer's life should indeed reflect who God's already made us to be in our union with Son, but not with his Son, but not so that we might be that. It's in our appreciation for the fact that we're already that. Behavioral change, if you think about it, a behavioral change can be undertaken by anyone at any time, if you think about it. It doesn't take a believer to do that. Unbelievers are fully capable of setting themselves apart, as some of the cults have proven to us down through the course of time. Those following Jim Jones, remember that story? They lived what they would call a separated life, did they not? They sure did. Why did they choose the lifestyle they chose? Because they were falsely taught that their righteous standing before God was related to the lifestyle Jim Jones taught them. But we could carry that same performance for righteousness, that same idea forward, because it knows no religious boundaries. We'll go through just a few to show you what I'm talking about. You know any Jehovah's Witnesses who live a separated lifestyle? Mm-hmm. Relatively speaking, there are a lot of good folks among them, folks who would label taboo many of the things that you and I do. I guarantee you'll never see a lady in slacks at a Kingdom Hall. That isn't going to happen. They're not to smoke tobacco. They're not to chew gum. They're not to have a gun for self-protection or entangle themselves in things of the world, such as voting or running for political office. Not to do that. Not to salute the flag. Not to sing the national anthem. Not to go to high school reunions. They're not to celebrate birthdays or any holidays for that matter. And they're supposed to report friends and family members who break any of the some 141 rules and regulations that they set out for themselves. They're not to purchase something from a denominational church yard sale. They're not to attend, as I said, school reunions. They're not to dance, dating a person. They're not to date anybody that they don't intend to marry. That practice is highly discouraged. So they have a lot of rules when it comes to separating themselves from the world. And you'll find that many of these people follow those rules. Not that some of their rules and regulations are meritless. Some of them have merit. Some have great merit. Some do not. The point most Jehovah's Witnesses live is the point is they live a separated lifestyle. And so you don't have to be a believer to live a separated lifestyle. These same folks say that Jesus is not God and that there is no such thing as a Trinity. Jesus died for sins. They agree with that. But you have to belong to the Jehovah's Witness faith system to have Christ's death for sins apply to you. And it doesn't stop with the separated Jehovah's Witnesses. How about Mormons? I'm just going through a few that, so you'll see a separated lifestyle is nothing reserved for people that are believers. Do Mormons believe in a separated lifestyle? In a lot of respects, yes, we'd have to say they do. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, these folks disallow many of the things that you and I would probably allow. But what do they believe about Jesus Christ? Well, they believe that Christ was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven, and that he's the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. They believe Christ's body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. They also believe Jesus was married, and that even though he died on the cross, Christ's death does not provide full atonement for all sins, much less reconciliation, but it does provide everyone with resurrection. Do they sanctify themselves or set themselves apart? You bet they do. Pristine behavior is a characteristic these folks are proud of. And if you're around any Mormon young people, by the way, if a young person, Mormon young person, gets in trouble, guess who's in court if that young person has to go to court? The whole entire congregation of Mormons in that area. Everybody's there to support that young person. And if you're among some Mormon young people, they're what would be called, quote unquote, the most clean-cut young people you'd ever meet. How about Christian Scientists? Do Christian Scientists sanctify or set themselves apart? These are not bad people, behaviorally speaking. Yet they believe that Jesus was not Christ, but a man who displayed the Christ idea. Christ means perfection, not a person, to the Christian Scientists. Jesus was not God, as God can never become man or flesh, Christian Scientists proclaim. Therefore, he did not suffer, could not suffer for sins. He did not die on the cross. He was not resurrected physically, and he will not literally come back to the earth, according to the Christian Science faith system. They take that admonition very seriously. Come out from among them and be separate. Does the flesh have the ability to live according to a moral code? You bet the flesh does, as long as man is the one that sets the code. How about the Unity School of so-called Christianity? Are many of these folks not, quote, good people, unquote, Unitarians? I'm sure you've met some of them. What do they believe? Well, they believe Jesus was a man, not the Christ. He was just a man who had Christ consciousness. Christ is a state of perfection in every person, these people believe. They also believe in reincarnation. According to the Unitarian belief system, Jesus had lived many times before, and he was in search of his own salvation. He did not die as a sacrifice for anyone's sins. He did not rise physically from the dead and will never return to the earth in physical form. Are they good people from a relative behavioral standpoint? Good people behaviorally speaking, as good as any in this room in many respects. And yet they do not believe the gospel of Christ. Scientology? That's another religious system. You may have heard of some of the movie stars who've adopted the Scientology belief system, quite a few of them. Well, some, I would say. Actually, there are more than a few in Hollywood, and they ascribe to Scientology. Are they good people as far as lifestyle is concerned? Some is good, even better than some of us, perhaps, when it comes to doing good things. Do they believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? Absolutely not. Salvation is freedom from reincarnation, according to Scientology. So works for righteousness has been the idea across the board, has it not? All believe in a separated lifestyle when it comes to behavior, yet they deny the deity and, we would say, salvific crosswork of Jesus Christ. How about New Age? That's pretty common today, is it not? New Age belief system, well, it's back to the reincarnation idea. Jesus is not the one true God, according to New Age belief. He was a spiritual model and a guru who has simply become an ascended master. In other words, he was a New Ager himself. He just tapped into divine power in the same way that anyone can tap into that same divine power. Jesus did not die physically. They would have us believe he just rose into a higher spiritual realm. Man is divine, according to these folks, and must simply offset bad karma. Have you heard that? With good karma through meditation, self-awareness, spirit guides. They use terms such as reborn in connection with this new self-awareness. People don't need salvation according to New Age belief. They just need to be enlightened to the divine nature of all things. Human reincarnations will continue to occur until a person reaches harmony with the One, which is everything there is. Wrap up everything in existence into a ball and put a ribbon on it and call it the One, and to them, that's God. The One is God. So there is no eternal life as a resurrected person according to New Ageism. The quest then, to cease from being reincarnated by finally getting it right and then being absorbed back into the One, Nirvana, which they define again as everything in existence. Everything that exists taken together is how they define God. Yet New Agers are capable of adhering to a separated lifestyle while not believing the gospel of Christ. Separation, the point I'm trying to make is separation is possible for the flesh. To sanctify yourself or set yourself apart, behaviorally speaking, is possible for the flesh, and it's done by a lot of cults and even denominations. How about the fastest growing, who can tell me the fastest growing religious system on the planet? Islam. Are those of the Islamic persuasion capable of living a separated lifestyle? You bet they are. I know some. They've proven they're willing to die for what they believe, to take their belief system very seriously, and they do. They go to mosque for prayers, for sermons, for counsel. I'll bet they pray more often than anyone in this room, 5 times a day, and on their knees at that. Up and down they go, and they go at it religiously. Do they set themselves apart when it comes to their behavioral lifestyle? Yes, many of them do. Appropriate behavior is an integral part of the Islamic religion. Sharia law, take a close look at that sometime, requires strict obedience for the avoidance of sometimes extremely strict consequences. But what about Jesus Christ according to Islam? Well, Muslims believe that Jesus is one of the most respected of over 124,000 prophets sent by Allah. He was sinless, born of a virgin, and a great miracle worker, but not the Son of God. Jesus was not crucified, according to the Islamic belief system. He was a prophet, but most definitely not God. Muslims also reject the biblical concept of the Trinity. They believe that humans are basically good but fallible, and therefore in need of guidance. The balance between good and bad deeds determines eternal destiny in either paradise or hell. According to Islam, Allah's mercy may tip the balances toward heaven because his will is supreme. Allah's mercy may tip the balances again, but paradise, according to Islam, the fastest growing religious system, is a garden populated with huris. Anyone know what huris is? Paradise, if you go to heaven, it's a garden populated with huris, or maidens, designed by Allah to provide sexual gratification to righteous men. 70 virgins, they're told they get. It was a misspelling, or they would never have adopted the belief system. It was 70 Virginians. But is righteousness according to behavior important to those folks? You bet it is. Their brand of it. So again, the flesh has the ability to conform as long as man sets the boundaries of the conforming that's to be done. How about Judaism? Are there good people within Judaism? Could anyone not like Reb Tebe? You know what? Who Reb Tebe is? Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, as good a man as any, most would say. Even if he was just a character in a movie, he talked to God about his girls. He talked to God about himself. He was seeking God's will. He was an upright, honest man who looked for God's answers in his life. There are many good, relatively speaking again, Jewish folks. There's many in the Jewish faith persuasion, as there are in any others, probably, as, of course, ratio-wise to the population of them. But goodness, apart from the definition of the term goodness, becomes relative to these folks. It's a relative thought. The flesh has the capacity to conform to human standard of goodness, is the point I've been trying to make. But what do Jews believe about Jesus Christ? Apart from those who call themselves Messianic Jews, of course. To the Jews, although you didn't see this in Fiddler on the Roof, Jesus is seen either as an extreme false Messiah or a good but martyred Jewish rabbi, meaning teacher. Jews do not believe Christ was the Messiah. They do not believe he is the Son of God. They do not believe that he rose from the dead, much less do they believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. They are still awaiting, reconnecting, they are still awaiting their Messiah, at least the ones who have not moved to an agnostic or atheistic point of view. So I don't know where we've lost the Zoom room for some reason. Some Jews believe that prayer, repentance, and following the law of Moses is necessary for salvation. This would be the Orthodox group. Do Orthodox Jews believe in performance-based righteousness? Sure they do. Then there are Jews who believe that salvation is nothing more than the improvement of society. I think you can see what we're talking about when we talk about a separated lifestyles being a common tenet in what might be called religion-dom or religianity. And the capacity of the flesh to conform to the rules men set out for themselves. So they would say they are sanctified because they see it as progressively being holy according to the obedience they do to the rules. What Paul would have us understand is that sanctification, setting apart, depends upon the one or ones who are doing the setting apart and for what purpose. People can set themselves apart to live any kind of lifestyle they so choose as long as they can choose it. Those who refuse to believe in the accomplishments of the crosswork of Jesus Christ are fully capable, as we've just seen, of setting themselves apart when it comes to the lifestyle they desire for themselves. When someone says, when I became saved, everything disappeared, all that old behavior just gone. Definitely not gone here. But because the flesh has the ability to set itself apart. Now, in appreciation for salvation, yes, some people will abandon all kinds of lifestyles in appreciation for the salvation they've gotten. So why would we exclude what is known as fundamental Christianity? Is there any separated lifestyle hubris exhibited in so-called Christianity? Sure. Don't misunderstand me. The Apostle Paul exhorts those who believe the gospel he preached, the gospel of Christ, to not be conformed to this world. Does the Apostle Paul exhort believers to live a separated lifestyle? He would want us to live a life that's compatible with who we've already been made to be, not to become that. He would definitely want us to do that. He said every man should know how to control his vessel. So, in sanctity. And so, we'd never argue that. But again, love should be the basis of our separated lifestyle after, in appreciation for the love he's had for us. But not righteousness for salvation. We never would separate for that. All I'm pointing out is that not being conformed to this world has to do with both believers and non-believers deciding to set themselves apart and setting the parameters for the way they set themselves apart. The flesh is capable, fully capable of behavioral change. But having proven that point, the flesh is never capable of performance to the standard of the perfection belonging to God himself, no matter how much you want to set yourself apart. Men setting themselves apart is called self-sanctification. Some believers quit drinking, some non-believers quit drinking, some believers continue drinking. It's the same with smoking or gambling. Some believers can continue with that. The same with dress codes. Whatever else you want to add to your list of do's and don'ts in an attempt to merit righteousness before God through setting yourselves apart performance-wise, that's not the type of sanctification Paul's talking about. What Paul had in mind when speaking to the carnal Corinthians was a sanctification because they were set apart being joined to Christ himself by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we said that in order for sanctification to be properly understood, we need to first understand who it is that's doing the sanctifying or setting apart and for what purpose. Paul was talking about how God sanctifies or sets apart believers, not how believers set themselves apart. God is the sanctifier in this case, not an individual. And sanctification in this sense is an already accomplished fact. As we said, for each and every believer of Paul's gospel, regardless of how those believers set themselves apart, God's act of sanctification is part of that gift transaction, totally connected with the doctrine of justification. Our justification, our being made righteous, or righteousification, is accomplished through our sanctification. We wouldn't be righteous if we weren't set apart in Christ. So sanctification comes first and then justification, even though we reversed it on our study of the words. Unrighteousness is the reality, given the sin nature we've inherited from Adam, as far as our behavior is concerned. Unless we're joined to Christ, we have no righteousness as God would count it. So understand, there's more than one type of sanctification. Where do we find sanctification elsewhere in Scripture? Well, let's back up and look at sanctification for the Jewish believers who were awaiting the setting up of that promised earthly kingdom. They promised God that they could set themselves apart when it came to perfect performance and under that law contract. They promised they could set themselves apart and obey it perfectly and consistently. Scripture shows us that they swore falsely. But does God's plan for Israel include his intention to set them apart as a nation? To set the nation apart? Yes. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10. What did the writer of Hebrews have to say to the Jews of the earthly kingdom promise? Notice it here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will, the writer was speaking of God's will, by his will, we, now stop there for a moment. Who is it that comprises this group called we here in Hebrews? To whom was Hebrews written? It was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. We Hebrews, the writer was saying, are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, at first glance, if we're not careful, we'd say, wow, they're right here, they're talking about the body of, being joined to the body of Christ. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about right here in this passage. We're sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. The author of the letter of Hebrews understood the significance of Christ's death for sins. We know that. So while I don't believe the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the writer obviously knew the gospel Paul had been preaching, which has led many to believe it was Paul himself who wrote it. The only problem with that is that the Apostle Paul said that he added his salutation. He added his greeting to every letter that he penned. Now, who inspired Paul to write those words? The Holy Spirit. When we read Paul's 13 letters, we see that greeting that it includes his name in every epistle, 13 of them. However, there's no author's name in the Hebrew letter and no salutation from Paul. It could have been any one of Paul's co-workers, and scholars have suggested Apollos, they've suggested Barnabas and others. Whatever the case, could the author have been talking about being set apart in Christ? The Hebrew believers would have definitely been set apart in Christ. We know that. The author of Hebrews may very well have known about that when he wrote this letter, but I believe in this statement he had a different type of being set apart in mind. Consider it with me just for a moment. For what other purpose were these Hebrew believers set apart that required Christ's death? In order to see another aspect of how the offering of Christ's body would set these Jewish believers apart, we need to look at what Christ had to say to his disciples at his last meal that he had with them before he was crucified. Here it is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. He said this when he offered them the cup. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, same word, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. God promised Israel a new covenant, did he not? Back in Jeremiah's day, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That new covenant would set Israel apart, not only from the old covenant, but for the purpose that God had and continues to have for the nation that he promised to make of Abram. To see what they were to be set apart for, we have to look a little more closely at what God promised them. And let's just read through a few of those verses, beginning with Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. There God said, And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. Notice to whom the pronoun them refers in this passage. It's a reference to Judah and Israel. Keep track of the pronouns in this passage, folks, because they speak to God's plan for Israel nationally. Jeremiah 33:8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. A national pardon is sitting here, therefore a national restoration. And it has to do with Israel in a time yet future, and some would argue the word pardon is not really the right word. That's okay. Verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, unto Israel as a nation. And they, the nations of the earth, shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Has that been the case for Israel nationally to date? Here's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. God has always had a plan and a purpose in mind for which he would set Israel nationally apart. One additional section in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. Who's going to do the performing in this passage? God is the one who will do it. Notice verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. We know who that is. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's Christ. Obvious reference to Christ in the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom. Verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, meaning God is our righteousness. God will be the one doing the sanctifying work or setting apart work with Israel nationally in the future, with the nation he promised to make of Abram, not the Israelites everywhere, but those Israelites who he considers to be a part of that true nation. This isn't about Jews setting themselves apart here. This is about how God will set the Jewish nation apart as he places them above the nations. So God has a plan and a purpose for the nation Israel. A plan that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, where God told Moses, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Peter, by the way, echoed those words to Israel in 1 Peter 2, 9, where he called them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and a peculiar people, just as God told Moses to tell them in Exodus chapter 19. This is what God's going to do for them. This is how he's going to set them apart in the future. But in order for that new covenant to come to fruition for them, Christ had to die. That's why his body had to be put placed on a cross, because the blood had to be shed, and he didn't. It wasn't spilt, as I think some of the songs say he spilt. No, it was shed for them. So you see the plural pronouns used over and over again in connection with God's purpose and plan for sanctifying or setting apart a nation, the nation Israel, in time future. This is a national sanctification. So you see the different sanctifications? It's important we understand the difference in a national setting apart and God setting individuals apart, as explained to us through the Apostle Paul, the mystery. The mechanics of what will affect Israel setting apart we'll see a little later on, but God will indeed set Israel apart as a nation in a day yet future. Paul tells us that God's not dealing with Israel on a national level today. Here it is in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, a passage you've heard previously. For if the casting away of them, Israel nationally, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them, Israel nationally, again be, but life from the dead? I don't believe that Israel had to be cast away as a, that there weren't believing Israelites living, I should say. God ceased dealing with the nation Israel at the change of the dispensation. We know that took place at the stoning of Stephen. But just understand, God isn't setting any nation apart today. No nation is above any other nation. So if you think those people over in that land are God's chosen people, that's not true. God's chosen people are believing Israel, and the Israelites over there are not believing yet. Now it's going to take his return to the earth, when they'll see him, the one they pierced, and they'll, it said, all of them, all the tribes will be mourning alike when they see him coming back. So, does that mean that God, because he's not setting Israel apart, that's not setting them apart nationally, that he's not setting anyone apart? He's still sanctifying in this dispensation, is he not? But in a completely different manner. And this is where Paul takes us in his writings. Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized immersed, not into H2O, baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. Are members of God's household of faith sanctified or set apart? If your first thought was some are and some are not, you need to move away from that self-sanctification idea, as the Apostle Paul has something altogether different in mind. He didn't mean that some will be sanctified, some aren't. Everybody that's a believer in what Christ accomplished at Calvary is set apart by being joined to Christ at the moment they believe. So the Apostle Paul wants us to see the sanctification or setting apart that he's talking about is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. A believer's behavior has nothing whatsoever to do with it. This has nothing at all to do with a person setting himself apart through a lifestyle change or following a code of ethics, whatever form that code may take. It is God the Holy Spirit who performs this sanctification, and it happens at the instant of a person's belief. With that settled, are all believers sanctified? Not a trick question. The answer is yes. Because sanctification, as Paul relays it in Romans 6, has to do with position, not with performance. This is why I've called this act of sanctifying a positional sanctification. It's a positional sanctification. Let's see if we can confirm what we're talking about with Scripture here. We'll bring it back to Romans chapter 6 in a few minutes, but first look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. This is so familiar, you guys will know this verse as soon as I pop it up on the board. Beginning right from the top, Paul, called an apostle. The words to be are in italics because they're not in the original. Translators added them for the flow of the sentence. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 2. Unto, what does God call his church? The church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, meaning set apart ones. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This was a sanctification involving the entire household of faith, as we said earlier, both theirs and ours, Paul said. So God the Holy Spirit is the one who performed the sanctification Paul was revealing. Again, this has nothing at all to do with an individual's promise, performance, or production. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you study verb tenses, you know the verb tense in the phrase to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus is the perfect participle passive. Now what's that mean? Well, I'll explain it. This verb tense is used to express an action that took place in time past with continuing results, not an action that occurs over and over again. We could call it punctiliar action. These Corinthians were called saints, set apart ones, because having believed Paul's gospel, God the Holy Spirit is the one who set them apart, and they remain set apart even though they were carnal, meaning fleshly minded, fleshly oriented. Because their sanctification, like their justification, was God's transaction, it wasn't theirs. It was God the Holy Spirit who performed the sanctifying or setting apart. One other passage brings this out very clearly, and I want to cover sanctification as thoroughly as we can before we move to the next word. Let's quickly jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll begin reading from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, who's the unrighteous in this case? Unbelievers, right? So who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God according to this passage? The unrighteous. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, are they unrighteous because of these things? No. No. Keep reading with verse 10. A failure to understand sanctification has caused a lot of confusion with this passage. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Any men here ever gotten drunk? I did one time in my life. I went to a place called the Kapok Tree, and remember that? And they served what they called planter's punch. And boy, when I was through with that planter's punch, verse 10, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now some would say, there it is. What a bummer. If you're guilty of any of these things, you're flat out of luck as far as heaven is concerned. You can't do those things and make heaven, which leads more than some of the religiously minded crowd to say, I'm not guilty of any of those vile behaviors. Listen, if you think you are above these particular sins because you don't commit them regularly, or because these types of behaviors are not a regular pattern in your life, or because you're careful to gain new forgiveness when you do find yourself somewhere on this list, perhaps you'd better give it a little more careful consideration. Paul mentions adulterers here, does he not? They're not going to be there. For what reason? They've not been righteousified, as the verse started out. Have you never committed adultery? Anybody? You don't have to answer this out loud. If I asked for a raise of hands of who committed adultery, now I better explain myself. There might be a lot of no's among our listening audience, but how many of you recall Christ's words to the saints of the earthly kingdom promise? He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman, whoa, to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oops. Would the same not apply to the opposite end of the gender spectrum? Could a woman not be equally guilty of adultery when it comes to adultery as God sees it? And how about thieves? Ever took anything that didn't belong to you, ever, in your life? Think carefully. Ever borrow something and not return it? Ever fudge even a wee bit on your tax return? A thief is someone who takes something that doesn't belong to him, something that belongs to someone else. What if we carry it to the extent that Christ did with adultery? Did you ever take credit for something where credit was not due you, but really due someone else? Oops. We don't really want to expand too much on this thief thinking thing. We might find ourselves on the list here somewhere, folks. James said, as many of you well know, in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, the entirety of it, and yet offend in a single point, he's guilty of how much of the law? Oops, again. Now, I know James was speaking to those who are under the law. But the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that how many? Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. So don't think for a moment that Paul's excluding us from being guilty of some of the things he lists here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's Paul who's given us this list. But he began the list with the unrighteous. So, yes, the unrighteous. So they need to be righteousified? Think about this. Let's leave Romans and let's return to 1 Corinthians once again, where Paul is addressing those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, yet were carnal in their conduct. He was reminding them here that the unrighteous would not inherit the kingdom of God. This is where we have them. This is where he gave them the list. I want you to follow me carefully here. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Watch the verse as I read it. And such were some of you, carnal people in Corinth. But after you were saved, you became progressively more holy, such that you never sinned again. Say that? But after you were saved, you sinned less and less until sin finally disappeared from your life altogether. Doesn't say that either, does it? But after you were saved, your sin nature was removed root and branch, and never have you had the propensity to ever sin again. At least not anything higher than the 6s, 7s, and 8s on your sin Richter scale. Thank you. Paul's saying none of those things, folks. Of course, that's how people tend to take Paul's words when they have the self-sanctification idea in their thinking when they read 1 Corinthians. The good news here is that Paul's not talking about self-sanctification in this passage. He's talking about another type of sanctification altogether. Paul's talking about a judicial transaction that took place in the mind of God the very instant you believed Paul's gospel. Look back at verse 11 once again, right on the heels of telling us that the unrighteous or the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice very carefully how he continues. And such were some of you, but. How does God view you now that you are a believer? But you are washed, cleansed by the positional transactions Paul has in mind. Washed by the water of the word, as Paul said it. But ye are sanctified. There's our word set apart. But ye are justified. You've received a gift declaration of perfect righteousness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by, not something you're doing or have ceased doing, or are doing your very best at least to cut down on, you're not the one doing the sanctifying at all. But by whom are you sanctified? By the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul's clearing up man's misconceived notions in this Corinthian passage. If you thought that you were accomplishing your own righteous standing before God by what you do, or what you abstain from doing, or by what you're careful to ask for new forgiveness for when you do it, that's a misconceived notion. That's a faulty notion. It is God who justifies the believer. It's God the Holy Spirit that sanctifies or sets apart a believer at the point of that person's belief by joining that believer to the righteousness possessed by Christ himself. If you had the idea that you are becoming progressively more holy in God's eyes according to what you do or what you abstain from doing, maybe meriting a greater blessing because you really did something for him this week, or maybe meriting a little spanking coming along because you weren't so good this week, you've got the self-justifying concept in your mind. You've got the becoming progressively more holy or less sinful in your mind when you consider yourself and God. And that's an inappropriate notion. That's a religious notion, and it's a foolish notion. It's an absurd notion, as a matter of fact. God has set you apart, and he calls you righteous based not a whit upon what you do or what you abstain from doing or upon any promise you might make along those lines, but upon Christ's righteousness and your faith in what Christ accomplished at Calvary where your sins are concerned. You see, it's at that point of a person's belief that God the Holy Spirit alters that person's identity. You have a brand new identity through the miraculous judicial transaction called sanctification. There are a lot of misconceived notions out there concerning doctrines of faith. Are there not? Let me show you a couple more. Paul's just told us that we do not do anything at all to merit our righteous standing before God. It was credited to us freely. Dorian is the word. And what we cannot be good enough to earn, we cannot be bad enough to lose. Have you thought about that? I'm not suggesting anyone go out and start on a project here. But salvation is ours, and it's ours forever. These are gift declarations. Justified freely, Paul said in Romans 3:24, without any cause in us to have merited that declaration of righteousness. Being justified freely by his... This is what grace is all about. I believe everyone listening has heard Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm sure most of you could quote it by heart. For by grace are ye saved, justified unto eternal life, through faith. And that justified standing is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, a verse you can look up. We cannot earn salvation, we can never lose salvation, because salvation is based not upon what we do, but upon what Christ has already done. What an astounding truth that is. If you think about it, this very truth oftentimes leads to another misconceived notion. Paul anticipates the question that's coming next from the religious mindset. So he brings it up himself in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Have you ever had someone ask that question? It usually comes out something like this. Does that mean that once a person is saved, justified unto eternal life, that person can just go out and do anything he wants to do, live any way he wants to live? Why, if you preach that, you're going to give people a license to sin. God won't allow that, is their thinking. You've heard that, haven't you? The implication, those asking that question are implying they no longer sin. Because they're telling you can't teach that, or you'll give people a license and they don't have that license. They no longer sin because they no longer have that license. They're accusing you of giving to someone else. I don't have a license to sin, so you won't see any sin in my life, but pity those poor suckers who you've just handed that brand new shiny license to sin. Well, you can't blame them for wanting to sin, what without license and all. Well, the truth is you should feel good in a way when someone asks you a question like that. Why? They asked Paul that question. And Paul preached the good news that justification has nothing whatsoever to do with what you do or has nothing to do with your good works at all. It's God's gift decree to believers. It's a miraculous display of God's pure and perfect grace. If Paul preached a message of pure, unadulterated grace, and we know that he did, and he was asked that very question, what does it say about the message you're proclaiming? When someone comes to you and asks that same question, stands to reason, you must be teaching the same message Paul was teaching when he taught it. There's an easy way to eliminate that question, you know. Just add works to your message of salvation. No one will ask you that question again because you're not giving anybody a shiny license to go sin. If someone tells you you're giving someone a license to sin, I would make the decision in my thinking, that person doesn't know the gospel of Christ. If he did, he'd never ask that question. He's still tying salvation to his works. You see the point I'm making. A person can never lose his position in Christ after that person has been joined to the person of Christ. That's how believers are set apart. It's forever. God's gift of justification, a gift declaration of the very righteousness belonging to God himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, occurs at the point of a person's belief, because it's at that point that God the Holy Spirit joins that believer to the person of his Son. The miraculous judicial spiritual transaction called sanctification. Reread Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 once again. Let's look. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Just so you know, the first two words in the next verse, verse 2, have caused some added questions. Should we just go out and sin all the more so that we can demonstrate God's grace? Paul's reply in verse 2, what was it? God forbid, stop. You think that's caused some confusion among believers? These two relatively short words have caused much confusion to those who continue to hang on to the idea that Paul's talking about self-sanctification in his passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It may sound to some as if Paul is saying God won't allow that to happen. God will absolutely forbid that to happen. He won't allow it. Some have even come up with the erroneous notion that God will forbid a person who even thinks like that to become saved in the first place. Others have committed just as great an error by supposing that God removes salvation from people who continue to sin after they're saved. Well, those are faulty conclusions based upon a foundation of works for a righteous standing before God, based again upon self-sanctification. What we've got to realize here, folks, the two words God forbid are not contained in the original manuscripts in the first place. In fact, they're not contained in any manuscripts, majority or minority. Did you know that? Those words do not appear in any manuscripts. In other words, the Apostle Paul never said those two words. This is a translator's paraphrase, and Bible scholars might as well admit it. In fact, the vast majority of them do admit it. The King James translators wanted to add strength to the words of the original text. So instead of the literal translation, may it never be, meaning this should never happen, may it never be that believers think along these lines, they paraphrased with the words, God forbid, and there's no word God in that passage anywhere in any manuscript. But that's a much stronger expression. Some would say, well, it meant the same thing. It was just the idiomatic way they said it back then. God forbid is not the same as may it never be. May it never be, God forbid it, are two entirely different things. The problem with this particular paraphrase is that it's led some people to conclude that God is going to do something. He's going to cause something bad to happen in a person's life, perhaps remove a person's salvation, some have suggested, or possibly even take a person's life if that person continues to sin after he's saved. You see where they come up with that? From God forbid. God will not allow you to keep on sinning after you're saved is how that verse was the meaning of God forbid it. In the worst case scenario, he might give those who continue sinning a destiny in hell if the sinning continues long enough with behavior serious enough. That's not what Paul's saying here. He never said God forbid. The literal translation of the Greek manuscript is may that never be. May it never be. In other words, Paul's saying don't think that way. Don't think that way. In light of everything that's already been done on your behalf, in light of everything that Christ's already accomplished where your sins are concerned, that isn't the way a person who's had his sins put away at Calvary and then granted a gift decree of righteousness, having believed that message, should be thinking. Continuing a sinful lifestyle should not be a believer's mindset, is the point Paul's putting across. May that never be. Not that God's going to forbid it from happening. Paul continues, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see his point? Now, this is interesting. Paul's point here is that the ones who were previously dead in sins are now declared to be dead to sins. Thought about that? You see the difference? What does it mean to be dead in sins? Notice there's nothing about judgment and what you're judged for here. Dead in sins, in something, is a position. There are actually two different explanations, and both are correct. One is the crosswork accomplishment explanation, and the other is the sanctification positional explanation. I'll try to give you both. I'll give you one this week anyway. Here's the crosswork accomplishment explanation. Prior to Calvary, where were sins? Were they not on the table of God's justice? Sure they were. How many were dead in sins at that time? The entire human race was dead in sins. For all have sinned and all are continually coming short of the righteousness belonging to God himself. Romans 3:23, and you already know it, so I won't put it on the slide. As long as sins were on the table of God's justice, sins continued to be the issue and the entire human race was dead in them. But two things happened at Calvary, and they happened for the entire world. The first thing that happened was that the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what with it? Nailing it to the cross. That took care of the transgression aspect of sinning. Do you know that? Why do I say the transgression aspect of sinning? That means transgression is overstepping the boundaries. You walk on a property that says no trespassing. You've transgressed that property. You've gone overstepping the boundaries. That's the word translated transgression. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no... What happened to the law? Nailed to the cross of Christ. No more overstepping the boundaries or restrictions because the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. There's another thing that happened at Calvary. A second thing, and that is that all sins were placed on the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary, where he paid the price to satisfy God's justice, where all our coming short of the right thing to do issues are concerned. The sin issue has been completely and totally resolved. Christ is the one who resolved it, because he put all sins away when he died on the cross for those sins in man's place. Shedding his own blood is the greater sacrifice, we're told in Scripture. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. After Paul shared the gospel of Christ with Peter at the Jerusalem Council, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead in sins, dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The healing here is not talking about a physical healing, as it's often taken out of context by people who want to claim those physical healings, but dead to sins, by whose stripes we were healed. Healed in what way? We were dead in sins. Now we're dead to sins. How many people were dead in sins before Christ put all sins away all by himself? The entire human race. What would have happened had Christ not taken all the sins of the world upon himself at Calvary, died for those sins to satisfy the Father's justice, and then rose again from the dead? Here it is in a statement made by our apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet where? In your sins. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would all be where? In our sins, Paul tells us. Tell me, did Christ rise from the dead, having put away all sins by the sacrifice of himself? Is he still in the tomb? No. You know, we sometimes see people wearing those crosses. Somebody ought to make, my son-in-law said, somebody ought to make a chain with an empty tomb on the end of it. If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, where would everyone on earth be? They'd still be in their sins, wouldn't they? But he did rise again from the dead, having put all sins away, the very purpose for which he'd come, according to the writer of Hebrews. What does that tell you about people continuing to be in their sins? When Christ paid for all sins, those sins were put away, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, another verse you've already seen multiple times, so you won't see it on here. Therefore, the entire world is now dead to sins, no longer dead in sins. Sins have no more capacity to send any person to hell. In other words, the entire human race is dead to the entire sin issue. It's now a belief issue in what Christ accomplished at Calvary where sins are concerned. But as I said, that isn't the only way to view dead in sins. There's another way. It's the sanctification explanation. We'll go through that later on. We won't go through it this morning. And this has to do with the new identity view that I'll talk about. The identity view, and I'll just mention it very quickly here. The identity view is that you were dead in sins, meaning you were identified with sinful flesh, the old identity. And therefore, everybody of the old identity is still dead in sins identity-wise because they're identified with sinful flesh. Not about what they're judged for. It's who they're identified with. But when they're set apart by being placed into Christ, don't they not gain a brand new identity? They have a brand new identity now. No longer identified with sinful flesh, but now identified with the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is perfect in his behavior. So that's the sanctification. Both views are correct. You could say both views. You could adopt either one, and you'd be within a great realm. I like the first one better because it shows me that sins were done away at Calvary. All right, let's close it off there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and thank him for what he's done for us. And I thank you folks for being here to go through the word with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us, all you've accomplished for us at Calvary where our sins are concerned. My prayer is that people who begin to see and believe in reconciliation will mention that sins are no longer counted to anybody, lest they leave someone with the idea that they've got to apply that somehow in order to make it a reality. And we sure don't want anybody going that route. We thank you for what you've done for us, not what we can do for you. We can live for you, but it's only in appreciation for what you've already done for us and how we appreciate you. We love you so much, but not nearly as much as you love us. What a great God you are, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.